Now, I've asked you to turn to Luke chapter 7. We'll get there in a moment. But I want first to reflect upon another story found in the Gospels. In the Gospel of John chapter 4, it's a familiar story, no doubt, to many of us, as Jesus at that time was passing through Samaria and he stopped by a well, at which time a woman had come out to the well to begin to draw water, and a conversation developed between the two of them, largely around that well and water. But part of that conversation was also about worship. In the midst of their conversation, this woman turned to Jesus and said, "Where are we supposed to worship?" She being a Samaritan, they worshiped in a different place than the Jews did. They worshiped on Mount Gerizim. The Jews worshiped in Jerusalem, and she had questions about where is the right place to worship God. And Jesus' response essentially was, it's not about where. It is about who, and it is about how. In fact, he said, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." How do you worship in truth? You're worshiping God as he truly is, not how we happen to imagine him to be or wish that he was. When we worship God in truth, we are acknowledging the truthfulness of how God has revealed himself to us in the scripture, and we worship him in light of a right picture of who God actually is. To worship him in spirit is to not worship simply as an exterior or an external show, but it's internal. It is from the heart. So to worship in spirit and in truth acknowledges who God is in reality and gives him all of the praise and adoration he deserves from our heart, not just by some external show. Now, we as believers are to be worshiping all the time. I mean, worship is not just relegated to an hour on a Sunday morning. All of our lives ought to be our worship of the Lord in our attitudes, in our actions, in the words that we speak. From the heart, we ought to be living our lives as an act of worship. But again, when we gather here on Sunday morning, this is our corporate time of worship. It's when whatever we have done all week long with our families and our workplaces and so forth, Sunday morning is the time that we set aside, that we get together as the body of Christ to corporately acknowledge who God is and to worship him for who he is. But I think sometimes that there are believers who either don't know or maybe have forgotten what worship, when we get together on a Sunday morning, is all about. Sometimes I think that maybe we slip into the thought that worship is simply the time where we're allowing the latecomers to find a seat before the pastor actually gives the message. Or it's a time where we can listen to some very talented musicians and singers entertain us with some inspiring spiritual music. Or we begin to think that what worship is the time to get our hearts in the mood to hear the message that the pastor is soon to speak. Sometimes we talk about worship in terms of what we like and what we don't like. Like we may at the end of a worship service say to somebody, "Man, the worship was awesome this morning." And I wonder what we mean by that. When we say the worship is awesome, is it because maybe the right worship leader was singing the right worship songs in the way that we like? Or is there more to it than that when we say that the worship was awesome? Sometimes a song is done that we don't particularly like. And maybe even from the first strum of the guitar, we realize, oh, they're playing that song again. I don't really like that song. So we spend that 4 or 5 minutes, you know, counting all the can lights on the ceiling of the sanctuary, rather than really engaging in that moment. Now, I have to confess, there are definitely songs of worship that I like more than I like other songs. But when we really get down to it, worship isn't about me at all, and it's not about you. Worship is really God-directed. We are not the audience when worship is taking place. God alone is the audience, and we are there to offer him the praise that he is deserving of. Worship is all about understanding who God is and then expressing our love, our adoration, our affection, our devotion to him for all who he is and all that he has done for our lives. It's about blessing God. And when we, with the right heart, bless God, we find that we are going to be blessed in the process. Back in the 1990s, in England, there was somewhat of a mini revival that was taking place, particularly among the young people in England. And in one particular town, Watford, there was a church filled with many of these young believers. And they had, I will tell you, a kicking worship team. They were extremely talented, gifted musicians. They were gifted vocally as well. And this church was growing, and a lot of young people were there. And the worship, the pastor began to realize, was beginning to get a lot more directed towards just the talent pool that was there on the stage as people came to sing these songs along with them, but more and more just simply to enjoy the talent that was expressed there on the stage. And so the pastor, at some point, decided he was going to change things up a bit. Told the worship team, guys, we're going to unplug, and I want you to put your guitars away, and we're going to get rid of the microphones, and next Sunday, we're going to worship a cappella. We're just going to sing to the Lord with our voices. And that's what they did. That first Sunday was a bit awkward, I can tell you. It was a little bit strange for the people. They were not used to that at all. But as that week rolled into the next week and then into the next, for a period of time, every Sunday, they sang to the Lord with no instruments, no microphones, no amplifiers, just their voices. And they relearned in their heart what it truly meant to worship God. It was at that time that their worship leader, a guy by the name of Matt Redman, decided to write a song. The lyrics of the song go like this: when the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that is of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you require. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, for it's all about you. It's all about you. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, for it's all about you. That's what worship is. It's not about us. It's all about Him. And in this passage, we're going to be looking at a story where two individuals have an encounter with Jesus. They're all in the same room, Jesus and this man and this woman. Though they're all in the same room, I will tell you that there were two very different reactions to being in the presence of Christ. One would react with worship. The other would react in a very different way. Follow along with me as we begin Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, for a moment, I want us to understand the two people that are in that room with Jesus. Now, I have no doubt that there were probably other guests that were around that table as well, but there are only two that are mentioned for us: this man, Simon, and this woman, who we aren't even given her name. Simon it tells us, was a Pharisee, which meant that he was a very religious man. He was a man who was devoted to learning and studying the Word of God. He was fully involved in the worship of God in the temple. Would Simon have thought that he had a heart after God? There's no doubt. He would have fully thought that my heart is in line with God. I have a heart after God. Why? Because of his devotion to the Word of God and to the obedience to all of the commandments. And even in this moment, he has invited Jesus, who at that time was thought to be a prophet of God. He's invited him into his home to be hospitable to him, to give him a dinner, and obviously to have probably a very spiritual conversation. So surely Simon would have considered himself a very spiritual man, devoted to God, with a heart after God. But as the story unfolds, what we find is that though he was going through a lot of the right motions, his heart was in the wrong place. When, I think it was back in 1985 it was, the Billy Graham Crusade came to Anaheim Stadium. There might have been some of you that were around back then. I was, you know, in a college student at the time, and I'd only been a Christian for a few years. And I was looking forward to, you know, Billy Graham coming to town, because I had, up at that point, I'd never heard him speak at all. But then, at the same time, my parents came to me and said, "Hey, we're going to Europe this summer in July, and we want you to come. We're going to be going through France and Germany and, you know, Austria and Italy and some of the other countries, and we'll foot the bill. You know, all you have to say is you want to go, and we'll buy your ticket." For 30 days, they were going to go. Okay, not many people get an opportunity like that, especially to go for free. So it was quite an offer. But I turned my parents down. I told my parents, "Well, that sounds awesome, but, you know, Billy's coming to town. And I want to serve as one of the follow-up counselors for that crusade." It was something I'd never done before. It was going to be kind of my venturing out into doing something for the Lord that I hadn't done. And so that's what I told them was a reason, which was in part the reason, but it wasn't the real reason. See, the truth was is that there was this girl at church that I had started to take a liking to, and I figured, you know what, if I'm gone for a month, I know that there's other guys that are interested in her, and I'm going to come back at the end of a month in Europe with a lot of souvenirs, and she's going to have a boyfriend. I can't let that happen. I have to stick around. And so I turned my parents down. I didn't go to Europe. I stayed. But the only thing I told my parents was Billy Graham. I didn't say anything about this girl. But honestly, that was, if I'm honest, that was the true reason. We ended up dating for a little bit, but that ultimately wasn't God's best for me. It surely wasn't God's best for her either. You know, God had something better for both of us in the future. But I portrayed having a right heart, but in reality, my heart was in a completely different place. And the truth of the matter is that it happens to a lot of us. So we can go through the right motions a lot of times where outwardly it looks like it's exactly what we ought to be doing, where our heart's really not there. See, we can come to church and be far from God. We can believe in God and yet not really know Him. Simon was a guy who seemed so close, doing so many of the right things, and yet what we're going to find is he was very far from being a genuine worshiper of the Lord. You see, Simon couldn't worship God in truth because he didn't know God in truth. He, like many of the other religious leaders whom Jesus would say, "You search the Scriptures, for you think in them you have life, and you don't realize that those Scriptures are testifying about me." You see, his concept of God was skewed. He had this idea that God loves and rewards the obedient. God despises the disobedient. God loves those who are living the religious life. God rejects those who are living a sinful life. And what his religion had become was an exterior show rather than an interior devotion to the God that he claimed to believe in. Then we turn our eyes to this woman. And again, she's nameless. We're not even told what her name is. All we are really told is that she was a sinner. At least that's what Simon called her. And that evidently was her reputation, is that she was a sinful woman from the community. Now, exactly what her sin was, we don't exactly know. Oftentimes in that culture, to label a woman a sinner would often have something to do with the sexual immorality that she had been involved in. But we don't specifically know. We only know that she was labeled as a sinful woman. And she was a sinful woman who was growing up in a society that was ruled by the religious elite, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were the ones that established what was acceptable and what was not acceptable in society. And no doubt her idea of what God was really like was tainted by how the Pharisees and the Sadducees had portrayed him. You got to walk in the commandments if you want to be approved of God. Heaven is for the obedient. And so she lived under this structure where to be accepted by God and to be loved by God and for God to smile down upon you, you live in this way. But she hadn't been living in that way. So no doubt she was growing up in this culture where she just felt like she was the outcast, not just from society, but God himself was frowning upon her and her life. But at some point, she had met Jesus. Now, we don't really know when that initial meeting took place, but we've got to assume from the way that this story unfolds that this was not the first time that she had been in the presence of Jesus. Now, we're not told of another encounter in Scripture, but based upon her reaction, there's no doubt that she had, at some point, had an encounter with Jesus, and that transformed her life. We're told a little bit earlier, actually in verse 34 of this same chapter, Luke 7, that Jesus had already been accused of being a friend of sinners. So it might have been at some previous occasion, while Jesus was in town, that she was among a group of sinful people whom Jesus was more than willing to have a conversation with or to convey to them God's true likeness, what God really is like. And what she had understood up until that point is that God is harsh. God is going to point out all of your faults, and if you're not living right, he is going to frown upon you. And suddenly Jesus is talking about a God who is full of love. He is full of grace. He is so willing to forgive no matter what you have done. It transformed her concept of what God really was like. And she had found now the truth about God. So what was her response to learning the truth about God? We find here in Luke 7 the answer to that. Now, she was not an invited guest to this dinner. But I don't think that she really cared about that because she didn't come for dinner. She came because Jesus was there. Now, we don't know the whole story of how she found that information out. I want to speculate here a little bit. It's not told in the Scripture, but it might have been that she had overheard another conversation of people that were in that town that Jesus was here. And so she asked, well, where is he? Oh, he's having dinner right now over at Simon the Pharisee's house. And maybe in that moment she thought, I've got to be there. I have to see him. Maybe she even began to run to Simon the Pharisee's house. And then in the midst of that sprint realized, I have to bring something for him. I have to give him something. He has given so much to me. I've got to bring something to express my gratitude for all that he has done for me. So maybe she turned around, ran home first to look in her home to find something that she can give as a gift. And the thing that maybe was the most valuable thing that she had was a flask of oil. And she grabbed that flask and then she ran to Simon's house. burst in, unannounced and unwelcome. Scanned the room for Jesus, and when she saw him, she came, stood behind him, weeping, and then falling at his feet, and began to express her love for the one who had saved her. What a contrast to Simon, who was simply a critical man. He criticized the woman. She's a sinner. He even criticized Jesus. If that man really knew what kind of woman was touching him, he'd be appalled. He wouldn't let her because she is a sinful woman. So he not only was critical of the woman, he was critical of Jesus, thinking this couldn't possibly be a true man of God, because a true man of God wouldn't allow this woman to do this. Her response, I see, is what genuine worship is all about. A woman who, out of the gratitude in her heart for what Christ had done for her, has simply come to express that gratitude. She now knew the truth about God, and that knowledge of knowing who God really is compelled her to worship. You know, I think that worship is that natural response from the heart of someone who has had a genuine encounter with the living God. When you see God as he is, you also see yourself as you really are. But you also begin to realize that his love and his grace and his goodness can overcome my sinfulness. And he is willing to receive me. He is willing to accept me as his child. And worship is just simply the overflow of that. You know, we can be made to go to church. In fact, I would bet that in a group this size, some of you are saying, yeah, that's me today. My spouse woke me up this morning and said, we're going, so get ready. And now you're here. You're not really here because you want to be here. You're here because you need to be here. We can be made to go to church. We can even be made to sing. You know, maybe the same spouse has elbowed you in the middle of a song saying, you know what, you need to step it up a little bit. But we can't be made to worship. Worship is something that comes from the heart. Worship is something that flows naturally from a grateful heart. And this woman is going to express her worship. And we're going to see several different elements which I think are essential to what genuine heartfelt worship is. And we find all three of those things in one verse, in verse 38. The first is that genuine worship requires humility. It tells us that she wept at his feet. That weeping at his feet is just her sign of humbling herself in the presence of her Savior. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a Hebrew word which is often translated worship. It's found about 170 times in the Old Testament. The word is saha, which means to bow down or to prostrate oneself. It's found actually in Psalm 95, where it says, oh, come, let us worship. That's the word saha. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. It is basically acknowledging who God is and realizing his greatness and your smallness, realizing his holiness and your sinfulness. And that realization compels you to humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and to bow before him in absolute humility. Let me ask you, is your heart genuinely humble when you worship? The Bible tells us in James that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The second element of worship that we see here is the affection that she showed. In the middle of verse 38, it tells us that she was kissing his feet. You know, worship is affectionate to God. It's an expression of love. It's loving him and being devoted to him. And there is a New Testament word that is often translated worship, proskuneo, which simply means to kiss the hand or to turn towards and kiss. It's a way of expressing affection or love as an act of worship. And Jesus even used this word at the time that he was tempted. You might recall in Matthew chapter 4 when he was brought by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. One of those temptations was that Jesus was taken by Satan up onto a mountaintop, and Satan showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and then said to him, "All of this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus responded, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That word worship there is the word proskuneo. You shall kiss the hand of God. You shall turn towards God and kiss him, and him only shall you serve. That's what Jesus was essentially expressing. It was an affection for God. It was a love for God that came across even in an affectionate way. Now that was the opposite of what was taking place in the hearts of many of the religious leaders. And no doubt Simon fell into this category, because in Mark chapter 7, Jesus, in speaking to the religious leaders, said of their worship, he said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So in other words, what was coming out of their mouth was an expression of devotion to God, but their hearts weren't in it. When they would sing about the glories of God, but their heart wasn't in the right place. It wasn't coming from a heart of affection. So when you express your worship to the Lord, isn't it an expression of your love and devotion? Isn't affectionate towards the Lord? The third thing that is mentioned here is also in verse 38. And that is the element of sacrifice. True worship not only includes humility or affection, it also includes sacrifice. That's found when she anointed Jesus' feet, which was a very costly sacrifice, to tell you the truth. There's another occasion where another woman, Mary, in John's Gospel, also anointed Jesus' feet with oil. But we're told in that instance, actually, the value of the oil that was spilled out on Jesus' feet. It says that it was worth 300 denarii, which basically was the equivalent of about 1 year's salary. So about a year's salary in value was the oil that Mary placed upon Jesus' feet. And no doubt this woman here in this story, though she's nameless, also was giving what was extremely costly to her, pouring it out upon the feet of Jesus. Worship is a sacrifice. It is costly in some way. In the Old Testament, you know, many of the sacrifices that were given were those Jews that would bring to the Lord their first fruits or the best of their flocks or their herds as a sacrifice to the Lord. They were giving their best. And that was a sacrifice on their part to do so, but that was what was necessary to honor God in the right way. It was to worship God in a sacrificial way. And guys, it hasn't changed for us either. When we come before the Lord, we are to worship Him sacrificially. What do I mean by that? Sometimes it is simply laying down your pride. You know, we can be very proud people. We can think much of ourselves. But when we come into the presence of the Lord, we sacrifice our pride to acknowledge His greatness and our smallness. It might be a sacrifice of our will. Maybe you find that the direction that you have been going, the decisions that you have been making personally, have really been self-motivated. It's all about what you want to do for your life. But part of our worship is taking a step back and saying, "I need to sacrifice my way to do things God's way, to live according to His purpose and plan for my life. I sacrifice my will." I might sacrifice by repenting. realizing that there's an area of my life that I know that I'm in sin. I'm not walking in God's ways. And so I turn to the Lord in repentance. It's a sacrifice on my part to no longer live in that way, but to live God's way. There are many ways that we can sacrifice, but worship, true worship, will in some way, it will involve sacrifice. Sometimes it's a financial sacrifice. Sometimes it's a sacrifice of our time. But it will always involve sacrifice. There's a story in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 24, where David is the king of Israel. And he's in a moment in his life where he knows that he needs to worship God. Now, he is not at Jerusalem at that particular time. He's outside of his home. And he's passing by the land that belonged to one of the people in his kingdom. And he notices that there is a threshing floor that is there that he could use as an altar to give his offering unto the Lord. And so he approaches the man and asks if he could buy that threshing floor that he may worship the Lord. The man, realizing that this is the king, says, "King, you can have it. Not only can you have the threshing floor, let me give you the oxen and let me give you the wood so you can have everything that you need so you can worship God." And David said, "No. I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing." You see, David knew, he understood that when you worship the Lord in some way, it has to cost you. If it doesn't cost you anything, how much is it really worth? And so here is this woman who is expressing humility by falling at the feet of Jesus, affection by kissing those feet, and sacrifice by offering to Jesus, anointing his feet with an oil that no doubt was very expensive for her. But I want us to even take a step back from this scene and really think through what this really would have looked like. Imagine this woman, her eyes swollen from all the tears that she has just cried upon his feet. I don't know if they had mascara back then, but if they did, man, it was running down her face. And her hair, disheveled and caked with the dirt that she had just wiped off of the feet of Jesus. Now, I know how many of you women are about your hair. Okay? You look mighty fine right now. No doubt you spend some time in the mirror, you know, make sure that it all, you know, got fixed the way that you want your hair to be. And, you know, Lord willing, it's going to stay just like it is right now for the rest of the day. You know, you want it to last all day long. It's got to be right. And, you know, a lot of us, we feel that way about certain things about ourselves. You know, we want to look and present ourselves as we are together. Well, let me tell you, this woman did not appear together. And evidently, she didn't even care. She did not care because she wasn't thinking about herself. In fact, I would guess that she was probably not only oblivious to what her appearance had become, but to everybody else that was in that room. The only person that was in that room that she was locked onto was her Savior. And there she was, looking like she looked. Why? Because it was an expression of love and devotion that simply could not be contained. There's another story in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel, about David. We know that David was a worshiper of the Lord, and in I think chapter 6, there was an occasion where he actually was out in public dancing before the Lord, twirling about in his expression of praise to God. Now his wife was looking through a window and saw her husband out there, in her mind, just simply making a spectacle of himself. So when he came home, she said to him, "Wow, wasn't the king really noble today? Didn't you look very kingly out there spinning around, making a spectacle of yourself?" And David responded, "What I did before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this. And I will humble myself in my own sight." David knew the principle of decreasing so that God would increase. You remember those words of John the Baptist? When some came to John and said, "Hey, John, you know, you're not getting the attention anymore. Now Jesus is getting all the attention." And his response was, "You know what? That's the way it's supposed to be. I decrease, he increases. David, I'm going to decrease so that he can increase." This woman, not even concerned about herself because she was willing to decrease that Jesus might increase. Jesus is going to go on and talk to Simon. Verse 40, "Then Jesus answered and said to Simon, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he said, 'Teacher, say it.' 'There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Jesus tells Simon a very short parable. It's only two verses long. But Simon got it. He understood what Jesus was trying to get across. But then Jesus drills it home by drawing a comparison between how Simon treated Jesus and how this woman treated Jesus. He said, "Simon, when I came into your home, you did not wash my feet." That was a common courtesy in that day. When you had a guest over, understand that these guests were coming, maybe walking from their own homes. They were walking on dirty, dusty paths in sandals with their feet sweating. No doubt they would get a little cake with that soil. So when a guest came to your home, a very courteous thing to do was that you would have the lowest servant in the household be there at the door with a basin of water to wash their feet and to dry their feet as they came in. That was a common courtesy. Simon didn't offer that common courtesy, and Jesus now points it out. Jesus said nothing about this when he came into the house, but now that it's become an issue, he draws it out. "Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet. But this woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears and with her hair." "Simon, when I came into the house, you didn't greet me with a kiss." Again, this was one of the common courtesies. This is what you did for a guest that came over to your house. You greet them. You know, we do that with a hug. Sometimes we do it with a kiss as well. But that was just common courtesy in that culture. If someone came into your house, you greeted them warmly with a kiss. Simon didn't kiss Jesus. And Jesus says, "You didn't do for me what typically is done, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time that she came in. Simon, you didn't anoint my head with oil." Again, a common courtesy in that culture. Anoint your guests with oil. But this woman, she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. What a contrast between Simon and this woman. Both in the presence of Jesus, and yet both having a very different response, a different reaction. What did Simon give? He didn't give much. He neglected all of the basic courtesies that were offered in that culture to a guest in your house. No humility, no affection, and no sacrifice. What did the woman give? She gave her tears. She gave her hair. She gave her kisses. She gave her oil. Humility, affection, and sacrifice. You know, every time that we gather together at church, this room fills with different kinds of people. We come to meet with the Lord. We know that God is here because His Word says that any time that my people gather, I'm there in the midst of them. The Bible tells us that God inhabits the praises of His people. But any time that we gather together, there will be a mix among us. There will be those that, like this woman, are at His feet. And there will be those that, like Simon, are at the other end of the table. And one of the major differences between the two are the realization of who God is and what He has done for us. You see, when you don't know what God has done for you, or you have simply forgotten, it is very easy to fall into a very rote way of worship, where we just do what we do because that's what we do when we come to church. And it becomes exterior, not interior. But when we recognize all that He is and all that He has done for us, we can't help but to humble ourselves in His sight, give Him the affection that He is due, and to sacrifice whatever is necessary from our hearts, from our lives, from our actions, from our words, laying it on the altar, saying, God, less of me and more of You. So I want to ask you, how is your worship? You know, we're all worshipers in reality. We all worship. But what it is that we worship may be different. What it is that we worship is what we esteem highest of value in our life. It's what we do turn towards and kiss. It's what we are willing to sacrifice for. Let me ask you, is Jesus the top on your list? I titled this message, The Heart of Worship, because I think we all need to be reminded sometimes what our worship of God is all about. He is deserving, is He not? Let me close with one thing that Jesus said to this woman as that dinner party ended. Verse 47, Jesus spoke out loud saying, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Let me ask you, have you sinned much? And have your sins been forgiven? Do you need any more reason to give Him your whole heart? Let's pray.